Now, we just spent our time considering what happened to the Lord of glory, the Son of God, who came to this earth, who lived 3 years of sinless perfection, was a man of mercy and compassion, of great wisdom in his teaching, doing many mighty miracles, through whom and to whom many believed. And then we read how he is betrayed by one of his own disciples who was with him for 3 years, a man who Jesus loved, a disciple who would betray him with a kiss of death, a kiss that would make Jesus a marked man, a criminal, one who is to be accursed. And we see Jesus arrested, brought before the religious leaders of that day, and the religious leaders of that day who should have known better, who had the very words of God, who should have clearly recognized in Christ the Lord of glory, the promised Messiah. But instead, because of their own jealousy and the hardness of their own heart, they wanted him dead. And this was their chance. Not only would they mock him and scorn him and even strike him for what he said, as reading the Gospel of John, but in Mark we read that in the 14th chapter, how they put a bag over Jesus' head, a sack so he could not see. And then they took turns striking him in the face. And they mocked him and said, "Surely you're a prophet. You wouldn't have known which one of us it was that hit you just then." Then they brought him to Pilate. They wanted Pilate to do their dirty work, to see this man dead, see him crucified. They got the crowds worked up, and the crowds were chanting to crucify him. Pilate could find no guilt in him, but Pilate was a weak man, a man who was unwilling to stand for justice and what is right, but rather was willing to let this innocent man die so he might retain his position in the empire. And so Pilate consigned him to crucifixion. But before he was crucified, Pilate brought him to the crowds and said, "Well, here is your king." And their words in response are chilling when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Just an incredible word. There's always been a state church. There's always been state religion where people want their place and their piece of the pie that the beast will give them for their comfort and for their security. And they're willing to crucify the Lord of glory for the sake of their own sense of security and comfort and peace. And to say, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate has Jesus flogged. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse number 1, it says, and he had him flogged. And that's it. No other description about it. And the scripture doesn't get into the gory details of what's involved in a flogging or a scourging, because the scripture doesn't need to. Because when anyone in the first century who would have read that Jesus was then flogged, they would have known all too well what that meant. This would have been a bloodbath. This is a time not like the Jews who showed mercy and stopped at 39 lashes, but the Romans would keep going, even to the point where so many who were destined to be crucified died while they were being flogged. Because the point of the flog was to take this leather whip with 9 tails on it, and embedded in that whip was bone and bits of metal and rock. And the whole point of lashing was to remove the skin and the flesh from the bones. It would have been excruciating. But just one word, and they flogged him. Then they began to mock him, thinking him a pretender, and one who would elevate his own lordship and kingship wrongly. And so they put a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a purple robe on him and began to bow down before him in a mocking tone and reviling him, ignorant of the fact, or in some cases, well knowing that this is the King of all kings. And then it says they crucified him. And again, no description about crucifixion, because you didn't need to. The first century readers are all too well aware. This was a This was an idea that even down to today, no one can fathom someone who is a holy man would ever be hung on a cross, because that is a criminal's death. And not only that, but it was a death in such a grotesque and brutal and barbarous manner that it was unfit if you were a Roman citizen. No Roman citizen would be crucified. Even if you were a wretched serial murderer, you would not be crucified as a Roman citizen. This is meant for the dogs, the beasts, the barbarians. Only the worst of the worst would suffer by crucifixion, because the whole point of crucifixion was your suffering. To prolong death. Essentially to strangle you out, to asphyxiate you, to keep you from being able to breathe. And so they nail you to this cross. And our images of the cross are, you know, someone lifted it way up high in the air. But the Romans actually preferred to have the cross much lower to the ground. And so it added to that psychological torment that your feet were just inches or maybe a foot off the ground. That it was almost like you could step down and gain your freedom. But you're not coming off the cross once you get on there. And so Jesus suffered a brutal death. Now, Jesus dies in this way, slaughtered, mocked, scorned, reviled, beaten, executed. We have to wonder, why would they call Friday good? What's so good about that? The Lord of glory being slaughtered like an animal, butchered. What's so good about that? Well, what makes Friday so good is not the elements that Jesus suffered and the torture that he went through, but the fact that all of that he endured was for a very clear purpose. And it's the purpose of Jesus' death that makes Friday so good. It makes our time even today, as we sing, as we read the words, even though our heart breaks for our Lord and what he went through, we can rejoice and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now we're going to look in Galatians chapter 3, because I want to show you one of the purpose of Jesus' suffering and death. And before we get into chapter 3, I want to read a verse at the end of chapter 2 in verse 21, where the scriptures say this. It says at the end of chapter 2 in Galatians, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, Paul is saying Christ did die for a purpose. And he died for a purpose because righteousness is not through the law, but rather, he will argue, righteousness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he has died, to secure righteousness, to become a curse in our place. And so I want to expand on this idea that Christ died for a purpose, because righteousness is not through the law. And for that, I'm going to look at Galatians 3, read verses 10 through 14. So Galatians 3, starting in verse 10 through 14. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now I'm going to just look at a few of these themes and some of these verses. If you're able to join us again on Sunday, I'm going to be preaching again this text and talking more about verse 14 and the so that clauses that we see in that verse and expanding that out. But there's three things I want to show you here this evening. And the first is found in verse number 10. And the truth we see in verse number 10 is that there is a curse upon us all. Look at verse number 10 again. It says, for all who relied on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And he's talking about these curses that God gave when he gave the law. Now, what's a curse? A curse is not just a dirty word, but a curse in this sense is talking about a promise and a message and a word of divine judgment. It is a promise of divine wrath, of divine fury. Not just about the consequence of sin in this present life, but rather to be cursed is to be under the wrath of Almighty God. And it says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. In other words, all that rely upon their good deeds and law keeping for their righteousness to stand before God and say, God, you need to vindicate me. Anyone who is relying upon the works of the law is under a curse. And the verse even goes beyond that when it quotes Deuteronomy 27 and says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It says here, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. This passage is clear that this curse not only applies to those who would seek to justify themselves, make themselves righteous before God on account of their obedience to the law, but this verse says that everyone is a curse who does not keep all the commands that the law of God contains. And so everyone is under a curse. You might be thinking, well, maybe you're going beyond what Scripture says, because certainly the law was given to the Jewish people, to the Israelites. This is talking about the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. And so that was then. This is now. But then why is Paul writing to the Galatian churches who were Gentiles and telling them this? They're under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And even think back to before the time of Christ. Remember the Canaanites, how they were expelled from the land? And even before they were expelled from the land, 400 years before that, when the people were leaving, when the people of Israel were going down to Egypt, and God promised them that land and said, in 400 years, then their iniquity will be complete, and I'll remove them from the land. And why were they removed from that land? Why did God judge them? Why was there a curse upon them, and then a time limit of 400 years, and then God brought his wrath down and removed them from that land? Well, there are people given to sodomy, a people given to the murder of infants and babies, where they'd sacrifice their own children to the fire and to their gods. And why? Because they thought this would be pleasing to the gods and they might live better lives. And so they gave their children so they could have a better life themselves. And they're greedy to practice all kinds of immorality. And so God judged them. And we have to ask, by what standard did God judge them? Did he judge them by natural law? Did he judge them just by what is in their reason or in their conscience? And did Mother Nature rise up to execute that judgment? No, they violated the law of God. And because of their violation, they were accursed and they were removed and they were judged by God. And it's true, they were not bound, those peoples were not bound by the ceremonial aspects of God's law given to Israel. But the law of God is a reflection of his own character, reflection of his own holiness and righteousness. The law says don't lie because God is a God of truth. The law says adultery is wrong. Why? Because God is a God who is always faithful. And so the law is a reflection of a God's own character, and it's unchanging. And all of creation is held accountable to God and to his standard of righteousness. We know this is true because in Romans 3, it says these words in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world, every creature is accountable to the Creator. There is a standard to which we are held to account, God's own righteousness, his law. And we don't abide by that law, we're under a curse. Romans 3:20 continues, And it says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so we're reminded here in verse number 10 in Galatians 3 that there is a curse upon all of us because we do not keep the law of God. We are immoral. We are wicked. We do not obey God. And so we're all under a curse. The second thing I want to show you in this text is found in verse 11. That there's no help from the law. Verse number 11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified, that is, no one is counted righteous before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." What this verse is saying is that while the law condemns us, the law is powerless to save us. And this is where we in our sinful human nature continue to get it wrong. There's so many religions, so many self-help groups. There's so many, so much focus today about making ourselves better people. Because we think this way: if the law exposes our sin, and if our law condemns us, then our salvation will come through keeping the law, right? Because the breaking of the law would condemn us, and so the keeping of the law will save us. And so it sounds logical, but no one is able to keep the law of God. We can't measure up to his perfect stature. And so what do? Well, we minimize the law such that we think that we're keeping it. And there's a number of ways that we minimize God's law to try to justify ourselves. One way we can minimize the law and say the law only deals with our actions, not with our thoughts or our words or the heart. And this was the error of the Pharisees. They were convinced that they were obedient law keepers, even though their heart, Jesus says, their inside was like a whitewashed tomb full of dead bones. Their outsides looked pretty good, but their inside, they were wicked and immoral. This is why Jesus had to tell them, "Oh, it is good that you have not committed adultery with a woman physically. But when you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You've still violated the law of God." And so the law of God is not just external actions. It's your thoughts. It's your words. It's your heart. We can also minimize the law by saying the law only applies to the sins of commission, things that we commit that are evil and that are wrong. That if I just keep my nose out of the really bad stuff and avoid those things, well, then I'm okay. Not true according to God's law. Because God's law is not only you shall not do these things, but it also tells you what you ought to do. And you ought to love, and you ought to love your neighbor and be merciful and compassionate. And so we have many sins of omission. There are many times when we know what we ought to do and we fail to do it. And so we violate the law of God. We also minimize the law of God by dividing up the law and by saying, well, over here we have these transgressions are the mortal sins, and these ones are the venial sins. And so we'll just stay away from those ones, and we can do these ones all we want. We can fix these ones. And it just so happens to be that almost all of us are in this category of venial sins. So, hey, we're good. But there's no such division in the law of God. If you've broken the law at any point, the scripture says, you are a lawbreaker. And the curse of the law is upon you. We also minimize the law by assuming it only applies to the worst kinds of people. Most of us have no issue with thinking men like Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot, like, boy, yeah, they're going to get God's wrath. But the rest of us, when you compare with our good works and our bad works, and as God understands our own weakness, and he's going to grade on a curve, and so he's going to kind of bump us all up, and we're all going to pass, except for those few that are really bad. And again, it minimizes the law of God. And we do it so subtly. And we do it without even thinking. There's a phrase, you've probably heard it before, maybe you used it. If you have nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. Right? Nothing good to say, don't say anything at all. We think it's better than saying something bad, but actually the law of God actually asks you, rather than not saying anything, but rather to say something that would bless somebody else. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's the solution to corrupt talk. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, not be quiet, let there be thanksgiving." That's what the law of God requires of us. It is perfect. This is God's standard of righteousness and of holiness. And when we minimize the law, what we end up doing is minimizing God. And we have a small little God. And we think now that this God he's very petty to be concerned about hell and judgment when his law is obviously so easy to accomplish. And we take the teeth out of this divine curse, the weight of it. And when we do that, we not only minimize God and his standard of righteousness, his own holiness, but then we minimize the work of Christ. And he's a little savior. He just died to get us over the hump, to kind of rough off our kind of the rough edges and make us smoother on the edges. When we realize the summary of the law is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we recognize then that this God is holy, and that we haven't loved him the way that he deserves to be loved. And because the greatest of all commandments, the summary of the law, is to love God with every ounce of your being, we would all confess that we have broken that law. We have not loved God the way he deserves to be loved. And so we're under this curse. And the law cannot save. The law cannot redeem. Later in verse number 11, if you look there again, it says, "It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And he's quoting here Habakkuk 2:4, and he says the righteous shall live by faith because he's going to go on to argue the law was never given to save you. The law was never given to justify. Don't ever think for a moment that God gave the law to the Jewish people so that they might be saved, and he gave us Christ. Not at all. When did God save the Jewish people? He redeemed them from Egypt with his mighty hand. And he saved them across the Red Sea by his divine power. And only after their salvation, then he gave them his law on Mount Sinai, so they could live by the law, a guide to rule them, but not a God to save them. The law was never intended to save. And he's going to make reference in this passage to Abraham, to David, to show that salvation has always been by faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. We'll get to that in just a moment. The third thing I want to show you. So we see that everyone is under a curse. The law is of no avail. The law just reveals our sinfulness. It cannot justify us. And we see thirdly, in verse 13, that Christ becomes our curse to redeem us. Look at verse 13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The word redeem means bought out, rescued, delivered. Christ freed us from our bondage to sin, delivered us from this curse that we are all under. And how did he do it? He delivered us from this curse that we are all under by becoming a curse for us. And now we can bring into our minds all the images that we just read earlier about him being betrayed, him being mocked and scorned and reviled. Isaiah says that they plucked out his beard. His brutal lashings, his crown of thorns, being nailed to the cross. All of that he suffered, and he became that curse because that's what we deserved. The physical torment and torture that the Lord Jesus Christ went through was what we, as criminals before God, as lawbreakers, what we rightly deserve. But it was more than just the physical pain and torture. Because you might be thinking, well, there's no way I'm deserving of that kind of torture or pain that Jesus went through. But just imagine on that day when the books are opened and your whole life and all your thoughts, all your desires, all your deeds, all the things done and said and thought in private are all open and laid bare. And you have the holy judge of the universe presiding over your judgment. Oh, you bet we deserve the kind of wrath that Jesus endured by the hands of men. But more profound is the wrath he suffered by becoming a curse. That is, suffering the divine wrath. And it's hard for us to even fathom what it is like to suffer under the wrath of God. What could that mean? And the best way that I could conceive of it is to put our shoes in the place of the Son, to put our feet in his shoes, in his place. And just to conceive that here you are, a son from the Father, and you've known his love, infinite and perfect love for all of eternity. Never a moment of friction, never a moment of discomfort, never an argument, never a harsh word, never anything that would separate that relationship of perfect love. And then Jesus, to suffer in agony the night before as he cried those tears of prayer in agony and distress. And then when he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's a picture of the wrath of the Father coming upon the Son, and the Father regarding the Son, not as his beloved Son, but as a wretched sinner worthy of his wrath. And you can imagine this, the tearing of that relationship, not in an ontological sense of the Trinity, but a tearing of that relationship between Father and Son. And the best way I could imagine it is to conceive of a human relationship that you have that is so precious to you, a spouse, a child, a parent, someone who is so tenderly you're in love with, and then to have them angered with you to the point where they will leave you and forsake you, where you will be forever alone. It would break your heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, becoming that curse for us. And it says, so that we might be redeemed. This is the great exchange, that the just one would die for the unjust, so the unjust would be made just, so would be justified. The perfectly righteous one would be treated like the unrighteous, so that the unrighteous like us could be treated as righteous. The innocent one is given over for the guilty, and the guilty become innocent. And so we're redeemed, we're ransomed, we're set free. And so the death of Jesus on the cross, it wasn't a defeat, it wasn't a waste, it wasn't a failure. It was a triumph, a great victory. The price of his own blood, of his death, won our salvation. And it says it's received through faith. Paul reminds us the righteous shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we know we have entered into this great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners when we trust him, when we rely upon him, when we believe him. The righteous shall live by faith. And not like a faith like I cross my fingers, I just hope it works out at the end. But seeing that Jesus is trustworthy. Abraham heard the promises of God and says, God, I believe you. I trust you. You are going to do what you say. Even though I'm an old man, you say I'm going to have a child, I'm going to have a child. And he believed God. Faith is not just believing in God, it's believing God, taking him at his word, seeing him as trustworthy, relying upon him. And so we read here that Jesus Christ became a curse for those who are under a curse. Faith says, yes, Lord, I am under a curse. I'll take you at your word. Your law condemns me. But thanks be to God, the worthy Lamb of God was slain. And I believe that my salvation is found in him and in him alone, not in my law keeping, but solely upon Christ. And I trust you. That's the call of faith. And this is why Friday is so good. Because Jesus died for a purpose, to become a curse for us and to redeem us from the curse of the law. This truth is vital to understand. This is the heart of the gospel. This is how Jesus reconciled sinners like us to himself, to be in fellowship with God, by becoming that curse for us. And as we understand it, we desire now to live in accordance with the law of God, not so the law would save us, but the law gives expression to our love for God, our thanks for God, because he has saved us. He has delivered us. Just like the people from Egypt have been delivered from Pharaoh, he has delivered us from the curse. He's delivered us from sin. And so now we desire to follow him and love him and praise him all of our days, and to join that myriad of angels in heaven and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and that he's worthy of all power and honor and glory and blessing and might, because he's worthy. Let's pray. Oh God, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mighty Savior. Oh God, we thank you for him. We thank you for his willingness. We thank you for the love and compassion and mercy and grace that you have shown and bestowed upon sinners such as us. Oh God, how I pray that if anyone here does not have their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not recognize the curse that we're under because of the law and the salvation and the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ because he became a curse for us, oh God, I pray you would grant them faith. Help them to trust you. Oh God, we pray you would bring in many in our city, that you would do a work, your spirit would be outpoured, so that Christ would receive the reward for his suffering, and that this city would praise the name of Jesus and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God, we praise you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.